If you please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do pray that we would know this morning the mind of Christ, that we would know and understand and apply these words that He spoke. Our Father, we thank You that they were recorded, that they have been inscripturated, that they have been preserved. And Father, may we lay them to heart and live in the light of His holy precepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I heard a preacher state that his desire in preaching was to preach so clearly that he might not only be understood, but that he might not be misunderstood. That is to say, he not only desired to make strong and clear statements and to make them without apology in such a way that everyone would leave there understanding what it was that he was saying, but he wanted to be so clear that people would not be able to twist his words or to draw conclusions that he never intended to be drawn. Now, we recognize that people can and will always take and can twist the things that we say, but there ought to be a desire to articulate truth clearly. And certainly such was the desire of our Lord Jesus, and we see that desire here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 17. Now, it's been a number of weeks since we have been in Luke's gospel, so let me take just a moment to allow us to catch up and to remember where we have been in our previous studies. In chapter 16, we saw that as our Lord is making His way to Jerusalem, where He will be arrested and tried and beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified, He nonetheless takes time to address His disciples on several pertinent issues. And the issue here, and really almost all of Luke 16, is the issue of faithful financial stewardship. Jesus begins by giving a parable of the unjust steward, and from that parable He gave two primary applications. Number one, He used that parable to show that the sons of this world are more shrewd or often more diligent in their pursuits of earthly things than the sons of light are in reference to heavenly things. But the second way that He used the parable was to demonstrate that we ought to use our earthly resources with eternity in view, that we can use the things of this world for the good of others, even the eternal well-being of others. He then warned that in being wise and prudent in accumulating and in giving mammon, that we must be careful not to be ensnared by the things of this world. After all, none of us have the ability to serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. And it was at this point in His discourse that our Lord was interrupted by the mockery of the religious leaders. And Luke tells us that this mockery was founded in their love of money, that they were lovers of things, that their heart and that their treasure was here upon the earth. Jesus then faithfully rebuked them, showing them their true condition of heart. He said again, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. You are interested in what people say about you. You have a religion that is external, but God knows your heart. And what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination among God. And what, in the context there, what was highly esteemed among men was a certain kind of religion that was being used externally for the applause of men. And it's possible that prayers, that our giving, that our fasting, when it is done for the sight of others, is in fact an abomination to God. And then by way of further warning them, Jesus speaks about the fact that there is a radical change that is going on before their very eyes, and that this radical change will threaten their traditional place in their society. God was bringing about a radical shift in redemptive history. The era of the law and the prophets, the old covenant era, was coming to an end. And the power of the scribes and Pharisees was derived from them sitting in the seat of Moses. But now one greater than Moses was about to establish a new and better covenant with his people. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. There was a difference in the preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles from that of the law and the prophets. The kingdom of God in the person of Jesus was now being declared, and all kinds of people were pressing into it. They were entering in, as the scriptures tell us, violently. They were exercising power and determination to enter into the eternal kingdom of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, if you heard a statement like that, you might draw from it certain conclusions that are right and certain conclusions that are wrong. And let me just say, brethren, we talked a few weeks ago about distractions in worship, and yes, I do know that there is a behemoth of a dog running around here, and we need to strive, God helping us to focus on the matters that are before us. So maybe more than usual, direct your attention up here. Let's not allow that to distract us from what God is saying to us this morning. Now again, having been told that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and that since this time other things have been happening, we could again draw certain applications or conclusions from it, some that would be correct, but some that you can imagine that would be very wrong. How might someone twist or misapply that statement of the Lord Jesus? And we really don't even have to ask the question theoretically. In fact, we can know from history and even from contemporary Christendom how they have been misapplied and misconstrued. Wrong doctrines have been drawn from these and certain other like statements in the Word of God. There are those who have drawn the conclusion that Jesus was throwing out the whole of the law of God, civil, ceremonial, and moral. There are those who believe that what Jesus was doing was undermining and doing away not just with the Old Covenant as a covenant, but with all of the Old Testament as well. And this was an accusation brought about in our Lord's day, and it was brought out against His disciples. The idea that many people had is that Jesus was destroying Old Testament revelation, that Jesus was throwing out all that God had done and all that God had said to their fathers and to the prophets. It was out with the old and in with the new. And throughout the history of the church, there have been teachers within the church who have said, in essence, yeah, that they're actually right. The Pharisees and the religious leaders who brought those accusations against Jesus and the apostles were, in fact, right. That is what Jesus was doing. And so it is then and now that there are many who are very uncomfortable in deriving any doctrine, and allowing the Old Testament to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness. It is wrong. I've had preachers, I've not really had it come up against me so much as some other pastors I've known who have been rebuked as they've gone to certain places and dared to preach the gospel out of the Old Testament or to have found duty for the believer from the Old Testament. There are those who will teach that there are no real binding principles, precepts, laws, duties, or commandments for God's people or for the church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the book for the Jews. The New Testament is the book for the church. East is east and west is west, and never shall the twain meet. There was, as we have mentioned in the past, a heretic years ago by the name of Marcion who went so far as to edit out all New Testament quotations from the New Testament. Now, let me tell you, brethren, that man had quite a task. Now, I'm not sure about my numbers because I counted them up myself, and it's not exactly my strong point. But there are some 300 passages or verses of the Old Testament quoted in the New, and dozens upon dozens of allusions or verbal parallels on top of that. So if you want to try to eradicate the old from the new, you're going to gut out a lot of the New Testament. And so it is that our Lord might not only be understood, but so that He might not be misunderstood, our Lord gives some additional information. And we might even say it is a qualification. It is a way of His saying, I don't want you to misunderstand what I have just said. Yes, tremendous changes are taking place in redemptive history. God is about to constitute the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant, which was sealed and ratified with Moses and the people at Sinai, is about to be done away with. It was growing old. It was failing, and that is about to be done, and a new is about to be established. But don't misunderstand what I think about the Old Testament law. Listen now to what He says. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And what I want to do this morning is to open up to simple things. First of all, the enduring power of God's law declared. That will be the exegetical portion. And then our applicatory portion will be the enduring power of God's law applied. So consider, first of all, the enduring power of God's law declared. And it is declared by way of a comparison. If you want to think about how difficult it is for one, he says, tittle of the law to fail, let me explain it to you by way of a comparison. It is easier, he says, for heaven and earth to pass away. Now, the heavens and the earth are set forth in many places in God's Word as a description of the entire created order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you want to talk about everything around us, you can talk about them in reference to the heavens and the earth. And it's very interesting as you go through and study what the Bible says about the created order, you have it used in different ways. It is used at some times to mark something that is very permanent and that is very sure. Something that is stable and reliable. I mean, few of us, perhaps we have in light of recent events, but few of us, go to bed at night wondering if the heavens and the earth will be there when we wake up. Now, if you had a paper cup that somebody had thrown and it was out on your lawn and you didn't pick it up on Tuesday night, Wednesday, it may or may not be there. But generally, the lawn is going to be there, and the road is going to be there, and the sky is going to be there, and the stars are going to be there. And believe it or not, even though we haven't seen it for a couple of weeks, the sun is still out there. We're not afraid that those things have passed away. But yet the Bible also tells us that this world, though it does appear to be so stable and so permanent, is a temporal matter. It is temporary. It is not, at least as it now is, it will not always be there. And so sometimes God uses this contrast between the heavens and the earth to describe that which is eternal. You find, for instance, a contrast or comparison between God and the creation. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And that's meant to be a very powerful comparison. How eternal and permanent is God and His character, more permanent than the created order? That is how strong our God is. But not only is God described in that term, but God's salvation is as well. Listen to the words of Isaiah 51, beginning at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, we read, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You see the analogies there that God uses. He says, though the heavens seem so stable, we have looked upon the stars, our fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, they have all looked upon the stars, yet in comparison to God's salvation, it's like smoke. Now, if you're somebody in the family burned a little bit of bacon and the smoke was there, I mean, a day or two later, you wouldn't come in and say, hey, where's that smoke? Remember that smoke that was here the other day? Well, you know, smoke, it just goes away. It is temporary. And garments, particularly in those days, and the idea of a lot of people, the moths got to their garments and ate them up, and they needed to be patched and replaced very often. And that is what the earth is like. That's what mankind is like in comparison with the character of God and the salvation of God. But more than anything else, this comparison between that which appears to be stable and that which is truly eternal is found in reference to the Word of God. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. And here is what Jesus now says to those who think that He is undoing or destroying or undermining the authority of God's law. Those who think that He is going against God's law and God's precepts, God says, it is easier for Jesus, who is God, says, it is easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for one tittle of God's law to fail. Now that's hyperbole. A tittle is a tiny little stroke of a pen. Any of you who have ever studied Hebrew, if you wanted to get the difference between a bait, a buh, and a calf, a kuh, you'd make a little tiny stroke at the bottom of it. It's kind of like what we would say, the difference between a capital O and the capital Q is the tittle. Or the difference between a capital E and a capital F is one tiny little line, and it changes a whole word. It changes its pronunciation. It's the smallest little, seemingly most insignificant thing. And the reason I call it a hyperbole is that it is not the letters of the law that have to be as little tiny letters, as a bait or as a calf, but it is the Word and the concepts that are in the Word of God. But Jesus is saying here, how permanent is the law of God? How holy is the law of God? How much do I esteem God's law? Let me tell you what my take on God's law is and on its fulfillment and its inability to fail. It is easier to throw away the heavens and the earth than to lose even a tittle of God's law. Let me try to give a comparison. Kids, do any of you know, look, I'm going to get kids' attention here. Do you know what they used to call it the Providian Building. I don't know if it's still called that. You know, it's a big building in downtown Louisville with a dome on it. You know what you want I'm talking about? All right, if we went out there and I had a matchbox car and we stood next to the Providian, I said, all right, now which one is easier to move? The Providian Building or the matchbox car? Well, it'll be easier to roll the car than to get up there and try to push over that building, right? Can you imagine somebody saying it would be easier to shove that building over with your hand than to do this particular thing? Well, you say, well, who could do that? I mean, who's strong enough? What one man is strong enough to knock that building over? No human has the ability to do that. And as you look at the created order, and I'm going to be bringing some of this out at the conclusion of the message, but the tsunami that hit shows both the frailty and in other ways the power and the largeness of this planet. If we didn't have the news, if we lived 200 years ago, we wouldn't hear about that event for months, maybe years, that it had happened. Why? And all of that death and all of that destruction can go on, and it doesn't even rattle our China and our earthquakes can go on. And sometimes, you know, even in the same state, you know, you call somebody, you hear about an earthquake in California, you call a friend in California, you say, heard about the earthquake? Well, no, I didn't hear about it. Didn't know there was one. Because the earth is so great and so large, and what was destroyed in some sense is so tiny and insignificant. And yet it is easier for this world to be wiped out, all of it, destroyed and burned or flooded, or whatever the case may be, it is easier for that to happen than for one tiny precept of the old covenant law to fail. The word fail means to be destroyed or to drop off into nothingness. We find our Lord talking about this in largely parallel language, although it fleshes it out somewhat. In his Manifesto of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, given in Matthew 5 through 7. And in Matthew 5, having laid out, he begins that sermon, you know, with the Beatitudes, blessed are these and blessed are those. And he speaks about them being salt and light. But now he begins to address them in regard to their thinking. And the very first thing he says is this: do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, or there I believe it is the reference to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Yod, yet one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That is, in the new covenant economy. Jesus says, as you hear things and as I say things and as I do things, and as my life and my ministry bring about this great redemptive change, you are going to hear accusations about me, accusations that you might be tempted to believe. But you as my people must not allow it to enter into your mind that I have come with the purpose of destroying the law or the prophets. I have come to honor them. I have come to uphold them, and that honor is set forth in two ways. First of all, he will honor the old covenant law by means of fulfilling all its promises, all of its types, all of its shadows set forth in the law and the prophets. Far from disregarding the Old Testament, far from looking down upon it, far from treating it with contempt, he was in earnest to do everything that it said about him. He was going to fulfill every single shadow. The littlest, tiniest part of that shadow must be fulfilled by him. Every scripture must be honored. Every passage must be fulfilled. Not the smallest promise, not the most obscure shadow, not the most insignificant type would fall by the wayside. And you see in the Word of God how that happens. We read 15 times or so in Matthew's Gospel that this happened that it might be fulfilled. And he did this, and he said this, and he ministered thus, in order that what was written in the law and the prophets would be fulfilled. And our Lord said, none of it's going to fail. All of it, in regard to all of its types and its shadows, and all of its promises as they relate to the Messiah and the age to come and to the church, will be honored. Not one will fall. It is easier for the heavens and the earth to fall away than for the smallest shadow, the smallest promise, the smallest type to fail. But then there is another way in which our Lord honors the law and the prophets. And it is not only in fulfilling the types and shadows and promises and prophecies, but also by enforcing its moral code. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we must understand that the exceeding glory and majesty of the new covenant over the old, the fact that it is better in every way, the fact that the old covenant, and I want us to make the distinction between the old covenant and the Old Testament, though there's times we can use that language synonymously. When I speak of the Old Testament, I'm talking about the scriptures. When I speak of the old covenant, I'm talking about the temporal covenant begun with Moses and ended essentially at the death of the Lord Jesus. The old covenant was fading away, and the fact that that is so does not demean the scriptures. It does not denounce them. It is no denunciation. It is no curse upon Genesis through Malachi that Jesus fulfills its promises, that he fulfills its shadows, that he fulfills its types. That is not denouncing them. That is honoring them in the most glorious way possible. But there is more to the Old Testament than that. God had revealed his moral precepts. God had given commandments which are summed up, and I'm not going to take the time to deal with all of them, but that are summed, or all of the arguments about this, but they are summed up in that moral code, God's Ten Commandments. The precepts, the moral precepts and commandments that were given to God's Old Testament people, Jesus says, and the kingdom of God would continue to be taught, preached, and obeyed. We read in the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And again, brethren, to take this scripture as it is intended, Paul is talking not about Matthew through Revelation, although we include that, but he is talking about Genesis through Malachi, at least as we order our English Bibles. He says to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Somebody can get saved preaching out of the Old Testament. You can learn about Jesus in a saving way from the Old Testament. Wow. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is talking there about the Old Testament. And is profitable for, hang on to your hats, doctrine. I mean, we get doctrine out. Yeah, we do get doctrine out. It is not an irrelevant book to be thrown away casually by New Covenant believers. There are doctrines derived. When we preach on the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God and the infinity of God and the eternality of God, most of those doctrines are rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's profitable for reproof. Any of you feel reproved last Sunday night in our brother John Mineta's ministry? Where did he get all that reproof? Proverbs. Where's Proverbs found? Found in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament precepts rebuking and reproving lazy or indifferent people. It's profitable for correction. Straightens us out. Straightens us out when we've deviated. It is for the instruction in righteousness, that is to say, not exclusively, but brethren, the fact that it is not to say it is not the exclusive means by which we are instructed in righteousness, for we are instructed in righteousness with the New Covenant Scriptures as well, is a far cry from those that would say, no, we don't get doctrine, you don't get duty, you don't get commandments out of the Old Testament. Jesus did away with the Old Testament. No, Jesus did away with the Old Covenant. And there is a marked difference. And with those Scriptures, God's man is complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Gospel never denigrates those Scriptures which God gave through Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the others. Rather, those Scriptures are to be consulted for doctrine. They are to be listened to for reproof. They are to be a part of the correction of our lives and our instruction and schooling in the way of godliness. They reveal Christ to us. They show forth the salvation that is to be had in Him. They reveal to us the character of God. They reveal to us God's moral law, which will convert the soul, make the simple wise, rejoice the heart, and enlighten the eyes, so that it is not just the Old Covenant saint who is able to say, Psalm 19 and verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so as we celebrate the surpassing beauty and glory of the new covenant and the passing away of shadows that were fulfilled in Christ, let us as God's new covenant people be careful to maintain our love for the whole of God's revelation of Himself. Well, let's then now, having seen the enduring power of God's law declared, consider secondly the enduring power of God's law applied. And I have several brief comments to make. And the first is this. This is somewhat of a side note. And this dovetails with what our brother Kurt brought out, is that we need to believe and live in the light of the fact that this world will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, is what the Lord Jesus says. Heaven and earth will pass away, Luke 21:33, but my words will by no means pass away. I don't mean to sound like I'm contradicting what I said earlier when I talked about something of the stability of the world. I was reminded also in these past week's events how quickly and how easily millions of lives could be snuffed out, and how powerless we are. Any of you see the footage of the taken by the restaurant owner in Thailand of the beach? And they focus on one man standing on the shore as that wave comes crashing over him. How that man was destroyed in a second. Standing, as people called it, in paradise. Peace and safety. And suddenly, calamity. The day is coming when those things that we have witnessed will pale before the wrath of God poured out. And famines and earthquakes, floods and the eruptions of volcanoes are merely trumpet blasts warning us that this world will grow old like a garment, that this cursed earth is slated for the wrath of God that will be expressed by fire. But secondly, this text calls us to rejoice in the possession of those things that are eternal. One of the things that happened at the youth retreat in Florida was that they showed a video presentation of some of the ministry of the Providence Church in helping the victims of the various hurricanes. And some of the men, 15 of the men from the church, had gone down and they'd help a widow to get her house back in order, cut down trees, take off the remnants of the old roof, put on a new roof, etc. And a video was sent to them, taken by a church down in the area where they had ministered. And the video ended with an older couple standing at the last remaining wall of their home. An elderly couple, a retired couple, and you can imagine, again, this was part of their dream to get down to Florida, and you can, you know, live out some of your days in the beauty of the climate and whatnot. And there as they stood at the last wall, they were shown writing something on the wall. And the words they wrote were these: "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And what they were celebrating was this: I have something that still lasts. The character of God, the salvation of God, the law of God, and the words of the Lord Jesus will never be taken away. And I simply ask, I ask you young people, I ask us older folk, what do you have, what do you possess that will not and cannot be taken away? All that you have can be taken away. All that you have may well be taken away. Home and clothes and parents and children and possessions, if all that were taken away, would you still have something? If there were no more electricity and no more computers and TV and movies and no more books to read, no more clothes, no more family, no more friends, no more health, could you say, I still have something? I have something lasting, and I have something eternal. It is only the child of God who can sing solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And what a joy it will be to know if we are alive and we witness the day when the heavens and the earth pass away. And we realize that this is not the mere rumblings of a 9.0 or a 10.0 earthquake. This is something more than the missiles launched by some terrorist group or nation at war with us. But the clouds above are declaring the coming of the Son of Man. And all of this world is fading away and passing away in fiery judgment, to know that God's law and God's word and God's character and God's salvation is forever. Amen. Thirdly, this text calls us to rejoice in the fulfillment of the law. You see how certain and how zealous the Lord Jesus was to see that the law of God would be fulfilled. That is, His zeal and determination to be all that the Father had promised that He would be. The thought that not the least promise, the thought that not the least prophecy would fail to be accomplished. failure to fulfill the law in all of its promises was abhorrent to him. I have felt in my heart at times a deep sorrow for Jewish people, and let me just allow my statement to stand. You can pick it apart later on. For Jewish people who truly seem to love the Old Testament Scriptures. They live with such sadness. They live with such longing. And they have the thought, do they not? God has abandoned us. Where are His promises? Where is the fulfillment? When, O Lord, will You do these things? And whenever I hear such thing, I say, long ago, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, remove the veil from your eyes and see the Scriptures fulfilled in the Son of God. I'm so thankful, as one who preaches through the Old Testament, and you have to dredge through sometimes the sorrowful history of God's people and the sorrowful history of the various kings of the house of David. But I know that there came a king greater than all the other kings. And when I read about the sacrifices and the blood, I know that there was a sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. And though we read about the beauty of the old temple, to know that there is a temple that was made without hands that is eternal and in the heavenly places for us. Fourthly, this text would call us to ensure that we learn from the examples contained in the law. Our theology of the Old Testament must be consistent with the Bibles, obviously, and it must be consistent with the truths that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There, having rehearsed the sins of the careless and the rebellious wilderness generation, he writes, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. Now, Marcion didn't have this part in his Bible. That was talking about those things. Well, we don't have anything to do. One preacher said, and I can't remember who it was, and I couldn't find it, to the gallows with Moses. We want nothing more to do with that old stuff. But he says those things were written, and they happened, so that we would live a certain way, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You don't have to just be an idolater or a fornicator to be destroyed. You can just be a complainer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I'm getting back a little bit to my first point, but I don't mind knocking it home. A theology that tells us that the old is for them and the new's for us ignores God's new covenant revelation, because God's Old Testament is written for us. It's written for us to learn from the examples. And I was meditating upon that. There is a difference in the Old Testament and the New, obviously. Many differences. But as I'm going through the Old Testament again in my reading, devotionally, beginning now in Exodus, that you compare the Old Testament with the New, and you say, all right, well, obviously the Old Testament's bigger, carries a longer time period, has a larger cast of characters, we might say, etc. But, you know, God revealed much of His mind simply through history, through babies being born and growing up and what happened to them and the dialogue that they have one with another. That's what a lot of the Old Testament is. And that's why when Hollywood is going to make movies about the Bible, they make them 90% of the time about the Old Testament. Because you have human drama and human stories laid out for us. You have details about lives of men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samson and Samuel and Saul and David, and on we can go. The New Testament, though it has its books of history, you'll find that the what we might call the dialogue or the interaction largely serves a theological purpose. They're sermons. They're statements about a theological point. And what I'm bringing out here, brethren, is that, and we've witnessed, I think, some of this, as we've worked our way through the Old Testament, there is a vividness to the Old Testament. As the lives of these men and women and young people are put before us, and it's so easy to see ourselves there, to put ourselves in the various predicaments. And what the Word of God is saying is, don't let that be lost on you. Don't let the richness and the glory, the peculiar glory and beauty of the Old Testament be lost upon you. Sometimes their lives are encouragements. Many times they serve as warnings. This man compromised and look what happened to him. Lord, what will happen to me if I compromise? Lord, this man lost his passion and his zeal for your glory. Became worldly minded. What will happen to me if I begin to do that? These people witness your displeasure because of their sins. Lord, I've been careless in that area of my life. Help me to understand what I need to do in light of these lessons. They are recorded for us to read and to preach and to hear and to study and to learn. They must never be viewed as interesting but irrelevant children's stories. They are recorded for our admonition. But then finally, we are to obey its precepts. Now, there are arguments that have gone on and that continue to go on about which of the laws are to be obeyed and by whom. And those discussions are necessary to have. They had them in the early church, didn't they? Do these Gentiles need to be circumcised? What about, do they have to keep the dietary law? And let me say that the only reason they had those arguments is because of the high view that Jesus gave to the church about the Old Testament scriptures. Because their thought was not, some of you may have heard this, and if you've heard this, you need to rethink your theology. Some people's theology says, well, unless a precept is repeated in the new, it's invalid. That's not the presupposition of the apostles or of Jesus. What we need to understand is unless the New Testament tells us that it is fulfilled or done away with, we're to view it as in force. That was their Bible. And so they read in their Bible about these people being circumcised and the strangers in Abraham's tent being circumcised. Well, these people are being added to the covenant people of God. Do they have to do what we have done? And they needed to be taught and instructed about the implications and applications of the death of Christ to the civil and ceremonial code. The mind of God, as these people studied it, was obviously that the Old Testament scriptures were God's word and that they were authoritative and that they were still binding unless we can prove otherwise from New Testament exegesis. Now, does that make sense? But what is sad is that so many are so willing to throw out the entirety of the law as though the Ten Commandments are the same things as not eating shrimp. Well, I can go to Red Lobster and I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Do you need to be an intense theologian to see the difference between the two? God's old covenant laws, that there is but one God, that His worship is to be honored, that His name is to be honored, that His day is to be honored, that there are authorities to be honored, life to be honored, sexual purity to be honored, property and truth and contentment are exalted in God's law. And that's not simply an Old Testament Jew. That's a New Testament Christian. For brethren, we are not merely New Testament Christians. We are Bible Christians, given the whole counsel of God to read and to study and to obey. And though we know that the law is not the gospel, and that by its works none have ever been justified, yet we, like Paul, ought to be able to say that we rejoice in the law of God after the inward man. Salvation in Christ does not make people less inclined to obey God's moral law, but more so. Let us beware of despising what God has given, thinking lightly of it, failing to embrace it, failing to see its lessons. James taught us that we are to so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. But the law and the prophets have ultimately one voice. And that one voice is to behold God's coming King. And the message of Old and New Testament, of Moses and of David and of Paul, is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you will not have learned its lessons, and you will not have obeyed its precepts until you are at peace with Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. May God help you this day to see life in the Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to study the words of our Lord. And we thank you, Father, for His desire to communicate truth clearly and even to qualify what He said in order that His message not be misunderstood. And Father, how we thank you that not one jot or tittle of the law has failed, but that it has either been fulfilled in the coming of your Son, it will be fulfilled in His second coming, or it is fulfilled in its moral precepts now. Father, help us to be people of the whole book, of your whole revelation of yourself, of all that you have given of your mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.